But also turn to Psalm 44. And there are also a couple other Bible passages we're going to be looking at. I don't know how you manage your church time in terms of scriptures, but it's for me always helpful to look at what's being talked about. So we're going to be in 2 Kings 18 a little bit and 2 Chronicles 32. And then we're going to wind up in the passage we just read, which is Romans 8. So that's at the top of your outline there. I've got Psalm 44, 2 Kings 18, 2 Chronicles 32, and Romans 8. I know it's a lot. And for those of you who are helpful visual learners like I am, you might want to have it in front of you as we go through. Before I get started, I just wanted to thank David for the song choices there. I don't know if you caught it, if you're familiar with Romans 8, that first new song that he had us sing. It's coming right out of Romans 8 and words we just read. It's always a blessing to see Scripture, to sing Scripture back to God. And I don't know, for me, this happens a lot often when I preach. I spend time studying, preparing a sermon, and then I see these words, I sing these words, and I'm like, wow, I see all these connections, and how did that happen? So that was a special blessing for me. You guys might not be able to make those connections because the songs are now past your memory and we're going into the Scripture. But boy, if you want to meditate on those songs after the Scripture. Yeah, another thing is I feel like, oh, we sang it already. I don't need to preach. It's done. But but the foolishness of preaching. We're gonna dive in. Okay, let's pray before we look to God's Word. Heavenly Father, I just do pray that you would give me clarity of speech, clarity of thought. I pray that you would fill all of us with your Spirit so that He might lead us as we consider your Word and consider the challenges that we face every day, and just think of your love and how if you were for us, who can stand against us? I just pray that you would encourage us all as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so now that you've hopefully turned to where you're going to turn or use your device to get to those scriptures, we're going to come back to Psalm 44. Like I said, we're going to start in 2 Kings 18. But as you as we turn to that, I want you to, as you turn the pages in your Bibles, I want you to turn back the pages of time as well. I'm going to turn back the pages of time a few hundred years, actually about 2,700 years. And I want you to use your imagination just a little bit here. I want you to imagine that you are a Jew, you're a citizen of Jerusalem, and you're a soldier assigned to her defense. You stand now behind a parapet atop her walls, gripping your bow with one hand and fingering the feathers of an arrow with the other. And strapped to your side is your trusty sword. And sweat runs down your back as the mid-morning sun begins to bake you in your leather armor. The year is 710 BC. Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, is a city under threat of siege, and it has been, actually, for a number of years. In fact, Jerusalem is the last Jewish stronghold standing against the invading armies of the Assyrians. One of those armies stands now below you, several hundred yards from the base of the wall, assembled in their ranks, and they are fearful to behold. A group of Assyrian officials leads them, and at their head, one, standing proud in his chariot, is speaking with emissaries sent by your king. This messenger from the Assyrians speaks loudly, and he speaks in Judean, so that you and your fellow soldiers and citizens can all hear and understand. He arrogantly mocks you, he mocks your king, and he mocks your God. You feel his words worming their way into your brain, and your soul is being drawn to agree with him. And you begin to doubt the strength of your bow, the strength of your arm, and your king, and even the strength of your God. Could it be that Jerusalem is really a lost cause? Could this whole idea that she is God's city, that her people are God's chosen people, be not but a fable and wishful thinking? How did it come to this? The past couple hundred years have been tumultuous ones for your people. Your great kingdom, once ruled by David and Solomon, had split in two. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And that split was a disaster. There had been a civil war, and perhaps worse, Israel had descended into various forms of idol worship and abandoned the Lord God who had made them. Eventually, God gave the northern kingdom of Israel over in defeat to invading Assyria. The year was 722 BC. The Israelites were deported from their homeland and relocated in cities scattered to the north and to the east in what is today Syria, Iraq, and probably even further east. It's now been about 12 years since Israel's fall. As those years had passed, you had hoped that Judah, the southern kingdom, would somehow escape Assyria's ever-widening grasp. Indeed, since the kingdom split, Judah had seen signs of hope. True, she had had many evil kings, and idol worship was common, but a handful of God-fearing kings had led the people in times of revival and restoration. You lived almost all your life under such a reforming king, and you serve him today. Your king is King Hezekiah. He was the best of all the kings of Judah. Of him, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 3, it's written, "He," that's Hezekiah, "did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done." And skipping down to verse 5, it says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses." Hezekiah had repaired the temple in Jerusalem and reopened it for worship. He had revitalized the priesthood and had had priests rededicate themselves according to God's law. He invited all Judah and even all those left remaining in Israel to come together to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and to worship at the true temple, not at the alternative temples that they had built, the so-called high places, where they mixed the worship of the true God with the worship of carved images and false gods. And a multitude of people from the tribes to the north did come to Jerusalem, and they all celebrated the feast together with those from the south. And they celebrated with great joy, presenting their sacrifices, giving thanks to God at the temple. Such was their rejoicing in the Lord that they decided to celebrate not just 1 week, as the law required, but they celebrated 2 weeks. And they were inspired then to go and tear down the idols and the high places of worship in all the cities of Judah and some of the territories of the estranged tribes of Israel as well. It was really a time of national reconciliation, reconciliation among the people and a reconciliation of the people and their God. But what happened next? After all of King Hezekiah's acts of faithfulness, after the people had rejoiced in the Lord together and turned back to each other and come back to their God, how apparently were they to be rewarded? Assyria laid siege to Judah. And in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, all the fortified cities of the southern kingdom of Judah were seized by the dread king of Assyria, whose name was Sennacherib. All the cities of Judah, that is, except for your city, Jerusalem. In an attempt to save Jerusalem, good King Hezekiah paid tribute to Sennacherib. As it is recorded in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 15, Hezekiah gave Sennacherib all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. How distressed and discouraged you have been by this turn of events. It became clear to Hezekiah that war would come to Jerusalem. He stopped up the springs outside the city to deny the invading army fresh water. He commanded the city walls be repaired, the city's inner fortress be strengthened, that a stockpile of weapons and shields be prepared, and that military officers be appointed to organize the people. And it was then that Sennacherib, perhaps in a bid to avoid months or even years of bloody battles, began his campaign of psychological warfare. We might call it spiritual warfare. And the official in the chariot below you, as you stand on the wall today, that official is the tip of Sennacherib's spear. The official's name is Rabshakeh. And you and all your compatriots on the walls of Jerusalem hear his voice lifted high. He lifted high so as to be sure to be heard. And this is what he said. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you trusting that you are staying in Jerusalem under siege? Is Hezekiah not misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Is it not the same Hezekiah who removed his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense? Here, Sennacherib's trying to deceive you into thinking that it was Hezekiah's idea, not God's law, that forbid idols and carved images and required worship of the one true God before his presence at the one true temple and not on the high places. Rabshakeh continued, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to save their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could save his people from my hand, that your God would be able to save you from my hand? Now then, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to save his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God save you from my hand? It was as the scribes recorded in 2 Chronicles 32. They called out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and to terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they did against the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of human hands. As you hear these words, you really don't know if the army out there is merely a show of strength or if the next moment they're going to rush upon the city. You weigh Rabshakeh's words in your mind. Could he have a point? Had not your people done their best to follow the Lord's commands? Had you not been reformed and had you not forsaken the false places of worship and the false gods? Had you not been revitalized? And despite Israel's having fallen away, had Judah not remained true? Despite the destruction of the cities of Judah, as Assyria's noose tightened, had not Jerusalem remained true? Was this not Jerusalem, the city of Shalom, the city of peace, the city of David, home to the temple of the one true God, even the place where God had promised to dwell and to meet those who worshipped him? Why now had God brought this unstoppable conqueror, this world-dominating force, to your doorstep? Could it be that God has forsaken us? Rabshakeh, I like his name, Shakeh, has come to shake your faith. How's he doing? That brings us now to our main text and point two of the outline, victory and agony. And our main text, as I said, is Psalm 44. Now, no one knows for certain who authored this psalm or when it was written, but that slice of history that I just tried to have you imagine, when Sennacherib sends his messengers to demoralize Jerusalem, it seems to me to fit hand in glove with Psalm 44. And I think putting ourselves in the shoes of a people under siege, a people whose faith is being tested, really helps us feel the weight of this psalm. Plus, I think it's evident that this psalm is grounded in the history of God's people regardless, so it's only right for us to look for these connections, even if we're not always sure exactly to what part of that history it refers. So as I read Psalm 44, I want you to notice that it has two main sections, and they're separated by the word Selah, or Selah, in verse 8. The exact meaning of Selah is debated, but in this psalm it very clearly serves as a point of demarcation. The first eight verses in the first section are a confident celebration of victory, and the last 14 verses, comprising the second section, are a despondent dirge of disappointment and despair, the groans of a soul in agony. So that's the basic structure of the psalm, victory and agony. Let me read Psalm 44, then we'll break it down a bit further. Psalm 44, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You know what? Somebody's trying to stop us from reading God's work. Let's see. Where is this?
pull that?
Okay. Sorry. Let me go back. I really want you to get this psalm in your head. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them, that is, he planted Israel. You afflicted the peoples, that is, the nations. Then you spread them abroad. I know that's a little confusing, but he's saying that God settled Israel across their land. For by their own sword, this is Israel, they did not possess the land. And their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved me from our adversaries. And you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us. But we have not forsaken you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake and do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. This is, to me, such a powerful passage. Even as I read it now, and I've read it over and over again in preparation to speak today, I feel it reaches into me places so deep that piercing, as the writer of the Hebrews says, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, that I feel I am wholly inadequate even to begin to explain it to you. So I pray the Holy Spirit has given me something to say, and that something will help you grow in your understanding of the truth, and will lead you to love and trust and worship him who is the truth. We said that there are two main sections, victory before the Selah and agony following. I hope that was obvious as we read it. I think a high point and theme for the victory section is verse 4. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. It is a confident declaration of the fidelity of a soldier to his king and to his nation. And on the other hand, verses 24 and 25 are the nadir, the low point, and the theme of the agony section. And they say, why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. This, as I say, is a despondent cry of a demoralized and helpless people, ruined and overwhelmed by their adversary. A cry of desperation, really, by a prey caught in the talons of a predator. So we have these two sections, victory and agony, and their intention. I hope you can feel the tension there. It's a tension that challenges our trust in God. If God was faithful to us in the past, why does he seem to be faithless at the moment? If God has promised triumph, why have we been defeated? If God has delivered us from our adversaries, why are we made a laughingstock? If God is for us, why are we suffering so much? If God is good, why is there so much evil? If we are supposed to have the victory, why are we experiencing so much agony? But to resolve this tension, and really to reinforce our trust in God, I think it helps to understand this psalm as telling a story. So we're at point three now, the story arc. It's the story that Psalm 44 tells. It's a story that connects to the story of Israel, particularly at that moment, I hope you could see, when Sennacherib is threatening Jerusalem. It also connects to Israel's history more broadly, which was a history of ups and downs, of blessings and cursings. But what it really connects to, and I hope you can see this as we go through, it connects to the story of Jesus. And it's in Jesus' story that ultimately we can see how the tension between victory and agony is resolved. And then, and only then, can we properly understand how this psalm, written some 700 years before Jesus was born, applies to us today, 2,700 years later. So Psalm 44 tells a story, I contend. And the story arc has five, I'm going to call them segments, five segments. They're in your notes. The first two segments make up the victory section, and the last three make up the agony section. I'm going to go through this five segments one at a time. The first segment, a good title, it's verses 1 through 3. A good title for this segment is Remembering a Glorious Past. Here the psalmist reminds us of Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, the promised land. It's a reminder of the times of Moses and Joshua, of battles fought and enemies defeated, of justice being done on idol-worshipping, violent, child-sacrificing people that inhabited the land of Canaan. The main idea here is that Israel was victorious, not because of what they did, but because of what God did. Right? Verse 3 says, "For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and by their own arm, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand, God, your arm, and the light of your presence saved them, for you favored them." Did the people actually use their swords? Did they wield them with their arms? Yes. But their victory in the days of old, verse 1, was the work that God did, and they credit him with it. This is not a new theme in Hebrew scriptures. From God's first promise to Abraham, to the promise he made to Moses, to the promise he made to Joshua, the idea was, I will give you the land. That's in Genesis. I will bring you to the land. That's in Exodus. I will fight for you. Also in Exodus. I have given them into your hand. That's in Joshua, as he engages in the conquest of the land. These were marvelous works. They were great victories. But the work and the victory was all the Lord's doing. So that's segment one, remembering a glorious past. And segment two is verses 4 through 8. A good title for this segment is Envisioning a Victorious Future. Here the story shifts from the past tense to the present and the future tense. It shifts from speaking about the previous generation to speaking about the current generation. The segment opens with, "You are my king. You are my king, O God." It's a declaration of fidelity, of faithfulness. "We're still with you, Lord," the psalmist is saying. "We're with you now, just like our fathers were with you in the past. And we're asking you to grant us victories today, just like our father, you granted our fathers victories in the days of old." Verses 5 and 7 speak of adversaries, adversaries that pose a serious threat. This is not in doubt. They need to be pushed back, verse 5. They need to be put to shame, verse 7. And Israel needs to be saved from them, in verse 6. But despite their posing a very serious threat, the psalmist expresses no hint of anxiety or fear. Just like our fathers possessed the land by the hand of God, he seems to be saying, so we will push back our adversaries. We will trample down those who rise up against us. So sure of the victory is he, that he actually switches to the past tense in verse 7. It's a future victory, so assured he can speak of it as if it's already accomplished. "You have saved us from our adversaries," he says. "You have put to shame those who hate us." But it's not the psalmist who will do it. Again, just like his fathers before him, he's not trusting in his own bow or sword to save him, verse 6. No, he boasts in God and will give God thanks forever in verse 8, because he knows it is God who will defeat his enemies. It is God who will save. So that's segment 2, envisioning a victorious future. There's a threat out there, a threat at the walls of Jerusalem, if you will. But do not fear, God will command victories for us. God will save us. And that brings us to the Selah. One possible meaning of Selah is pause for reflection. So I'll pause and offer a reflection. Don't you wish the psalm ended here? We've celebrated a glorious past and all the great of all that was a gracious gift from God. We've anticipated a victorious future that will also be a gracious gift from God. God did wondrous works in the past. He's going to do wondrous works in the future. Amen. Nothing more to see here. Let's declare victory and go home. We're done. But if we're honest, we all know that's not the way things work. It wasn't like that for the children of Israel during their exodus from Egypt and their conquest of the land. And it wasn't like that for the citizens of Jerusalem on that wall in 710 BC. And it's not like that for faithful believers today. The fact is, there are enemies and adversaries, threats and wars. And though we can declare past victories and pray for future ones, living with our enemies and under the shadow of war is agony. And the psalmist is open and honest here about the realities of life. So, Selah. We pause to acknowledge the power of God, and we rejoice in past and future victories, and we treasure them in our hearts and minds. Then we take a deep breath, and we plunge into the abyss of the rest of the story. And that rest of the story starts with segment 3, which is verses 9 through 16, the opening of the agony section. A good title for this segment is Lamenting Present Suffering and Humiliation. Lamenting present suffering and humiliation. The Lord, it seems, has not, in fact, granted victory to his people. To the contrary, he has afflicted them and rejected them. He has brought them to ruin. And the psalmist bemoans being betrayed and abandoned by his God. This segment is, if you look at it closely, it's like a photographic negative of segments 1 and 2. The glorious past remembered and the victorious future envisioned stand in direct opposition to the gut-wrenching present reality that's in segment 3. And here's some examples. In verse 9, the psalmist says that God has rejected his people. That's directly opposed to the declaration of verse 4 that God is their king and that God has favored them, verse 3. In verse 9, the psalmist accuses God of not going out to battle with them. That's exactly the opposite of the declarations in verses 1, 2, 3, 5, and 7 that say that God did all the work, that victory has and will be won by him, and that salvation will come through him. In verse 10, it says, God is causing them to turn back from their adversary. That's exactly the opposite of verse 5, where it says that they will push back their adversary. Instead of turning back from the adversary, they're going to push back the adversary. Instead of Israel, as described in verse 2, being planted and settled and prospering in the land from which the nations were driven out, now we see Israel being slaughtered and scattered among the nations and sold, as it were, at a bargain price. It's like reversing Joshua's conquest of the land. As a side, this is one of the spots where this psalm syncs up with the history of Assyria's conquest of Israel, because this is what Assyria did. They reversed Joshua's conquest by deporting Israel from their land, scattering them among the nations, and importing peoples from other nations to then come and live in Israel. Then in verses 13 through 16, we see the psalmist telling of how Israel is looked down upon by the nations. She has become something they mock and laugh about. Their enemies view them as a disappointment, a disaster, a disgusting thing. Israel, Judah, has been humiliated. And this, again, syncs up with Rabshakeh's arrogant taunts. Your king can't save you, Rabshakeh was saying. He's a liar. Your God can't save you. Your God is a liar. He's no better than any of the gods of the other nations. In a part of his speech in 2 Kings that we didn't read, Rabshakeh makes sure to be clear that when the siege does come, the people will be doomed. And he gets really nasty. They will be doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. And he suggests that they should just surrender and let the Assyrians take them away to another land so that they can live and not die. Rabshakeh had no respect. Assyria had no respect for Israel, for Judah, for Jerusalem, or for God. Very similar to what we're seeing here in Psalm 44. And somewhat surprisingly, similar to segments 1 and 2, where all of the blessings were God's doing, here in segment 3, all of the suffering and humiliation is God's doing. Again, kind of like a photographic negative, where God did the blessing, now God's doing the suffering and humiliation. You have rejected us, the psalm says. You have brought us dishonor. You caused us to turn back. You have given us a sheep to be eaten. You have scattered us. You have sold us. You have made us a reproach and a scoffing and a derision and a laughing stock. The psalmist is very bold in his contention with God. That's segment 3, lamenting present suffering and humiliation. And the main idea is that God has brought suffering and humiliation upon his people. That brings us to segment 4. A good title for this segment is Lamenting Fidelity Repaid with Affliction. Where the psalmist is bold in contending with God in segment 3, he really turns it up a notch and he gets flat out defensive and confrontational in segment 4. God, he says in verse 21, you know everything. You know our hearts. Look, we've remembered you. We've trusted you. We've kept our part of the deal. We've obeyed you. We've stayed faithful to you. Nevertheless, you wounded us and left us bleeding in a place where wild animals prowl. The underlying theme, I think, is this is not fair. So not only is the psalmist despairing because of what the Lord has brought upon him, now he's accusing God of injustice. This isn't how it's supposed to work, right? Didn't we just restore ourselves to you? Didn't we tear down our idols and our high places? Didn't we just reconcile with our brothers and sisters and reconcile with you? Didn't we hold out against the Assyrians for as long as humanly possible? And yet this is how it is, God? This is how you're dealing with us? You know, you told us if we obeyed, we'd be blessed. If we disobeyed, we'd be cursed. Well, we're obeying, and we're being cursed anyway. This complaint is certainly one that fits the situation of Sennacherib's approach to Jerusalem. And it's certainly one that the inhabitants of Jerusalem may have raised on that day. It taps in, though, to something that's ancient, something from what many believe is the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. If you know the story of Job, he was sorely afflicted. Lost all 10 of his children in a building collapse. He lost his servants and his herds to enemy raiders. He lost his flocks to fire from heaven and his health to disease. And because of his trials, his friends and neighbors all assumed he was under God's judgment for some secret sin. So he lost his reputation too. He who had been blameless in all that he did had the same assumption in his argument with God. If I obey, I'll be blessed. If I disobey, I'll be cursed. And he famously made that claim, the same claim to fidelity that the psalmist makes here in words that are very similar to Psalm 44, 17 and 18. In Job 23, 11 and 12, he says, my foot has held on to God's path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not failed the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That was Job, very similar to the psalmist. And yet God afflicted Job. I've been faithful, said Job. I've been faithful, says the psalmist. I've been faithful, and yet bad things have happened. We took a stand for God, and look what happened. We're helpless, and we're dying. I think Psalm 44:22 sums it up, where the psalmist lays the responsibility for his suffering at God's feet. For your sake, he says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And I don't know if you caught it, but that's in Romans 8, and we'll get back to there in a minute. Paul quotes that same verse. So that's segment 4, Lamenting Fidelity Repaid with Affliction. And that brings us to the final segment, segment 5, verses 23 through 26, for which a fitting title is Pleading for Salvation. So having remembered a glorious past, verses 1 through 3, having envisioned a victorious future, verses 4 through 8, And then having wrestled with God and lamenting his present suffering and humiliation, verses 9 through 16, and the fact that his fidelity is being repaid with affliction, in verses 17 through 22, the psalmist concludes with this fifth and final segment where he pleads for salvation. "This is where I'm at, Lord," he says. "My soul is in the dust. My body has become one with the earth." You know, it sounds like, he's dead. So to whom does the psalmist turn when all is black? He turns to his Lord. He turns to his God in prayer. No matter that all is black, the psalmist still has not forgotten his Lord and King. The psalmist shows that he hasn't forgotten the first two segments of the story. He hasn't forgotten the glorious past with which the Lord had blessed his people. And he hasn't forgotten the victorious future that the Lord is more than able to bestow upon his people. He's opened his heart to God. He's been open and honest about his suffering and his concerns and his needs. And he's presented his case before God and declared his commitment to obedience. And now he pleads for God's mercy. Despite his laments, despite his accusations, despite the faith-shaking nature of his afflictions, he remembers that it is God alone who can save him. And this is what he says, essentially. "Wake up, Lord. Remember us. Open your eyes, Lord. Look at us. We need you. You've told us you are merciful. Now show the world that you are. Help us. Purchase us back from death. Save us for the sake of your loving kindness." This prayer echoes and places the prayer that Hezekiah prayed in response to continued intimidation by Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, flashing back now to 710 BC. In fact, Hezekiah had received a threatening letter at one point from Rabshakeh. That's in 2 Kings 19. And we read what Hezekiah's response was. Hezekiah went up to the temple. He laid out the letter before the Lord, and he prayed, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth have made... You are God alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear." Hezekiah, like the psalmist, remembered the Lord's glory. Then he continues, Hezekiah does. "Incline your ear, O Lord. Hear and open your eyes, O Lord, and see." Hezekiah, like the psalmist, asked the Lord to wake up and turn his face to their plight. Hezekiah continues, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands." And Hezekiah is telling God what he fears, like the psalmist. "Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Hezekiah, like the psalmist, is asking the Lord to rescue his people for the sake of his name, for his own sake. Not for their sake, but for God's sake. So to review then, this is the story that Psalm 44 tells us. Verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is remembering this glorious past. Verses 4 through 8, he's envisioning a victorious future. Verses 9 through 16, he's lamenting present suffering and humiliation. Verses 17 through 22, he's lamenting fidelity repaid with affliction. And verses 23 through 26, he's pleading for salvation. And in that last segment, the pleading for salvation, we've seen that the story sort of wraps back around on itself, because the psalmist, in his prayer for rescue, reveals that he still remembers the one who, by his right hand and his strong arm and the light of his presence, verse 3, is the one whose works, verse 1, were the reason for the nation's glorious past. And he also remembers that God is the one who will save them from their adversaries, verse 7, and will be the cause for the victorious future. So the story starts in victory, descends into agony. And the agony is overwhelming, yet the psalm ends with an acknowledgement of God's power to save, and it ends with a spark of hope in a future victory. Now, I'm going to move to outline point number four. We've put Israel's story into the story of this psalm, and I think it fits very well. Makes a lot of sense, and I think it helps our hearts to resonate with the psalm's pathos. It's tempting next to put our own story into the psalm. I bet some of us, some of you, myself included, maybe all of us, are already there. We're already mapping Israel's experience and the psalm's story onto our own lives. I think that's appropriate. We all know what it's like to have our faith shaken by doubts, shaken by life's difficulties, by traumatic events, or by a mocking world, or maybe by some combination of the above. As we went through the psalm, I tried to speak in general terms, and I think it's natural then to see ourselves in this psalm, even as we could see the Israelites. But before we look for ourselves in this psalm, I want to look for someone else first. You see, looking at the arc of this story, I can't help but see the New Testament story in this psalm. And I can't help but see the New Testament's resolution to the tension between victory and agony. In short, I can't help but see Jesus. Okay, so where is Jesus in this psalm? Maybe some of you are already ahead of me. But we're going to go through it. To see Jesus, really all we have to do is look at these five segments of the story arc, beginning with segment one, remembering a glorious past. Who had the most glorious of glorious pasts across the past that stretches beyond even the bounds of time itself and into eternity past? If I might say it, who had the most gloriousest of, is that a word? Gloriousest of glories. Who had the most ancientest of pasts? Would it not be the one himself, who himself is the first, the one who is the beginning and always had been, the I am who laid the foundation of the earth and spread out the heavens with his hands? Would it not be the one who prayed, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was? We went through John 17 not long ago, and Jesus remembered that glorious past. That would be Jesus, high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, the King, worshipped by angels, calling out to one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. That was Jesus. Jesus certainly had a glorious past to remember. And then segment two, envisioning a victorious future. Who could pray Psalm 44, verses 4 through 8, with every word having ultimate and cosmic significance? Verse 4 says, You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Did not Jesus wholly submit himself to the Father and come to do his will to win victory for his people, the victory over Satan, sin, and death we sang about this morning? Verse 5 goes on, Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Is it not Jesus of whom Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15:24, where he writes that God will put all Jesus' enemies under his feet? Jesus will be that conqueror who will trample down those who rise up against him. Psalm 44 continues, For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. Was it not Jesus who truly never did raise a bow or wield a sword? Verse 7, Psalm 44, But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. Was it not Jesus, the scriptures tell us, who entrusted himself to God? And though his enemies raged and mocked and scorned and put him to shame, even to death, yet God vindicated him by raising him up from the dead. Psalm 44, 8, In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Was it not Jesus who did all these things for the glory of his Father's name? And because he did these things, all those who trust in him will truly give thanks to his name forever and for all eternity. It was Jesus. It was Jesus who envisioned a glorious victory, a victory wherein his Father would be glorified. He would be glorified, and all those who would trust in him would also be glorified together with him. And again, sometimes we wish we could end it there, first two segments of the psalm. Jesus was in glory with the Father from all eternity past, and Jesus is victorious and all the world set right forever into eternity future. But the road to victory of necessity passes through the cross. Apart from his shed blood, Hebrews tells us, there could be no forgiveness of sin, there could be no victory. And that brings us to the agony section of the psalm, where we continue to see Jesus. Segment 3, the psalmist lamenting present suffering and humiliation. Who was humiliated more than Jesus, the one who took on flesh, became obedient to death, even death on a cross? Was not Jesus mocked and scorned? In Psalm 44, verse 14, I don't know what your translation says. My NASB translation says that the people were made a laughing stock. The literal Hebrew there is a shaking of the head. Now, I don't know if you remember, but when Jesus was on the cross, Matthew tells us that those passing by were wagging their heads. I looked it up, the Greek translation of Psalm 44 from the early centuries before the time of Christ. The Greek translation says the same Greek words as Matthew does. There's a shaking of the head. So there's a real close connection there between this psalm, the mocking of the people of Israel in the psalm, the mocking of Jesus on the cross. And on the cross, did not Jesus experience the lament of Psalm 44:9? You have rejected us, the psalm says. Jesus quoted another psalm, similar sentiment, Psalm 22, verse 1, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Similarly, segment 4, lamenting fidelity repaid with affliction, it's connected to Jesus' humiliation and suffering as well. Remember we talked about Hezekiah and the people having turned back to God and obeyed his law, and how we mentioned Job, who claimed that he had faithfully walked in God's way. And how the psalmist in verses 17 through 22 likewise asserts his having not deviated from God's way. And so he lays the responsibility for suffering at God's feet. Well, the truth is that only Jesus, not Hezekiah, not Jerusalem, not Job, not the psalmist, not us, only Jesus can rightly say, I have not dealt falsely with your covenant. And verse 17, and I have not deviated from your way, verse 18. He's the only one who can truthfully say that. Nevertheless, Jesus, though he was actually the one truly unblemished Lamb of God, became the sheep who was actually slaughtered, verse 22. And Jesus' suffering, which was certainly for our sake, ultimately was in obedience to and for the sake of his Father, who sent him on his mission for that very purpose. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and the Lord was pleased to crush him. And Jesus himself said, for this purpose I came to this hour, to give my life as a ransom for many. So Jesus can say, as the psalmist writes, for your sake, God, I am considered as a sheep to be slaughtered. And not just considered, but actually he was slaughtered. That brings us to the final segment, segment 5, pleading for salvation. And with that, I want to start to broaden the focus and bring us into the picture to talk about our victory in Jesus, our victory in Jesus, point number 5. So segment 5 of the story arc of Psalm 44, right, the last four verses there. I entitled it Pleading for Salvation. Jesus' story also involved a pleading for salvation, a pleading for salvation. He prayed for his own salvation. He asked the Father to take the cup of wrath away. But that, he knew, was not the Father's plan. The Father's plan was for Jesus to drink that cup, to endure the agony of the cross. But the Father did hear Jesus' prayer, and he did answer. Right? You know the rest of the story. He did not allow Jesus to remain in the grave. He did not abandon Jesus to the realm of the dead. But he raised him to life again and then received him to himself and seated him on his throne and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was the Father's will that Jesus endure the agony and win the victory. But his victory wasn't meant to be merely his own. That's because the agony he endured was in our place. We all deserve the Father's wrath because we all, in fact, have dealt falsely with his covenant, and we have forgotten God. Our verse 17, right? Our hearts have turned back and our steps have deviated from his way, verse 18. And so it was really we who deserved to be crushed in a place of jackals, verse 19, and left as sheep to be eaten. But Jesus, and only Jesus, being both truly God, the glorious God of eternity past, segment one, and truly man, but the only holy, faithful, and obedient man, segment four, only Jesus, who was both able as God and qualified as obedient man to take our place and endure the agony for us. And because he did, he's become the source of eternal salvation to all those who follow him. So Jesus is the embodiment of the answer to the closing prayer of Psalm 44. Segment 5, those last four verses. Jesus is God, having roused himself, having woken up, verse 23, having turned his face toward us, verse 24, having remembered our oppression as slaves to sin, again, verse 24, and having risen up to be our help, verse 26. It is Jesus whose body actually sank down into the dust, verse 25, so that ours might be raised up from it. And it is Jesus who has redeemed us for the sake of God's loving kindness, verse 26. So the resolution to the tension between victory and agony really is Jesus. By his agony, Jesus wins the victory for the sake of his loving kindness for himself and for us who follow him. I want to close by coming back to Hezekiah's story and the threat of the siege against Jerusalem. Many of you know how the story ended. Anybody know how the story ended? Any hands? Maybe not. A little bit of an obscure story. This would have been back around 700 BC. Historical sources outside the Bible confirm Sennacherib, though he threatened Jerusalem, he never did take Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us what happened. As we already read, Hezekiah prayed. That was 2 Kings 19. He prayed, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." And Hezekiah said, "Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." God heard and God responded. God made it clear that he took Sennacherib's taunts not merely as insults against his people, against Jerusalem, against Judah, but he took those taunts as blasphemy against himself. And this, in part, was God's response through the prophet Isaiah. This is in 2 Kings 19, verse 32. This is God's response. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by that same way he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And the next verse, with very little fanfare or even much detail, tells us what God did. Verse 35, 2 Kings 19. "Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." And I like this. "And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead." They woke up dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and he lived at Nineveh. Boom, just like that, God gave his people the victory. Not by their bow, not by their sword, not by their own arm, but by his own power and presence. And in the story of Hezekiah and his struggle with Sennacherib, we find there was a glorious beginning, an agonizing middle, a miraculous and victorious ending. I hope you can see this is the same arc again that's through Psalm 44, as we've discussed, and it's the same story arc through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now it's time to remind ourselves how this same story applies to us. We've already seen that because of Jesus' agony and his victory, we have the victory. And that's the key. If you trust in Jesus, Jesus is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you, you are born again, a new creation, you are forgiven and free, justified and set apart as his chosen and adopted child. That's your new identity. This is your victory. In the parlance of Psalm 44, the first three verses, God has done the work. He has planted you in the land. And it was not by your own sword or by your own arm, but by God's doing and God's strength and God's presence and because he favored you. That's your glorious past. You already have the victory if you're in Christ. And Jesus won it for you. Satan has no claim on you. You are free from condemnation for sin and death has been defeated. But yet the battle rages. You live now in a broken world. So if you want to follow with my closing, you could turn to Romans 8. It would be a good time to turn there now, which David read for us. And this is where we're going to land the plane. In Romans 8, especially in verses 20 through 22, Paul calls this world a creation subjected to futility, a creation enslaved to corruption and groaning and suffering. It's because of this that life is agony. I think we can be honest with each other. Some of us do suffer more than others, but we all have those faith-shaking moments. That's because our enemies still loiter about. We do not yet see Satan cast out of this world. The world around us, broadly speaking, stands in opposition, kind of like Rabshakeh, stands in opposition to God, to his gospel, to his moral law. And we also struggle because of others' sins against us. And on top of that, we ourselves are our own enemies. We struggle with our own sinful desires. And we suffer because loved ones fall sick, some gravely, some unto death. We all suffer our own pains and diseases. We all live with the knowledge that one day we too will die. The Apostle Paul recognized this fact that life is agony. In Romans 8, which we read this morning, in verse 36, Paul is quoting Psalm 44:22. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul shares the psalmist's lament of his fidelity repaid with affliction. But Paul is redeeming that lament. He knows he's suffering for God's sake, but he knows that the agony is not the end of the story. He knows there's something more. He is confident, as he says in the next verse, that there is victory in the agony, where he says, verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Right? That's one word in the Greek. It means super victorious. We are super victorious through him who loved us. In the face of all these things, and by that Paul means, by all these things, Paul means tribulation, distress, persecution, he enumerates them, want of food, want of clothing, the dangers of the natural world, and violence and threats of violence. In all these things, Paul says that we will be victorious. How does he know? Why is he so confident? Because he knows that God has a plan for each and every one of us, going back up a little bit in Romans 8. And that plan is to make us like Jesus. Verse 29, the plan is to conform us to the image of his Son. And to achieve that purpose, God is using all things, that familiar verse 28. He's using all things, even the agonies of life, for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to that purpose. And ultimately, Paul knows, even as the psalmist knew, that though we suffer agony for the sake of God's purpose, we will one day have the victory for the sake of God's loving kindness. Because nothing, as he says, not death or life, not angels or demons, nothing in this present world nor in the future, no power.